We're going to be in Genesis today, chapters 13 and 14. So before we dive in, would you pray with me? Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your grace and your kindness and your goodness to us, Lord. Thanks that you're faithful to us even when we're not faithful, and that you keep all of your promises. Might that, Holy Spirit, might you use that in our hearts to draw us toward you, to be faithful ourselves, and give us courage in it. Holy Spirit, help me as I teach your word. Help each of us to understand it and apply it to our own lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in this series called Journey Uncharted, and we're looking at the life and ministry, I guess, of Abram. Abram is a guy in the Old Testament in Genesis who God made a promise to, and he called him to leave his country, to leave his family, to leave everything he knew, and to follow him. And Abram, at nearly 80 years old, 75 years old, he trusts the Lord and follows him to a place that God hadn't even shown him yet. And he goes and he gets there, and he just showed incredible faith in the first half of Genesis chapter 12. But then we got to the second half of Genesis 12, and all of a sudden, Abram shows a surprising lack of faith when he heads into Egypt. And he lies about his wife, Sarai, and doesn't tell Pharaoh that she's his wife, but that she's his sister. And she gets taken into Pharaoh's harem of wives. And once things start going bad for Pharaoh, the king — Pharaoh just means king, the king of Egypt — he's like, oh, why didn't you tell me, Abram, that she was your wife? And he kicks her out and kicks Abram out, sends him out with a ton of wealth out of Egypt. God was still faithful because he had made this promise to Abram to give him three things: a great name, to make his name great. He was going to turn him into a great nation as well. And he was going to give him a great land. And so he sends him back to that land. And that's kind of where we pick up the story today. We're actually going to spend most of our time in Genesis 14. But to set it up, let's kind of look at what happens in between in Genesis chapter 13. So we're going to pick it up in Genesis 13, right there at the top. And here's how the text begins. So Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had. And Lot went with him into the Negev. The Negev is the southern — Negev means south in Hebrew. It's the southern part of Israel. And Lot, this guy who goes with him, is actually Abram's — do you remember who he is? Abram's nephew. And his dad has died and has passed away. And so I think Abram was probably in many ways like a father, like a second dad to Lot. Now, Abram was very rich. He was now in livestock and in silver and in gold after leaving Egypt. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning on his journey down before he left for Egypt, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land couldn't support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So they head up into the promised land out of Egypt. And they've got so much livestock, so many people with them, so much wealth. And plus, there's other people already living there that the land can't support all of them. So then Abram said to his nephew, he said, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and mine. We're family, we're kinsmen. I mean, the whole land is before us, right? Isn't that the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. And if you go left, I'll go right. But if you want the land to the right, I'll take the land to the left. And so Abram's pretty generous to his nephew. And so Lot lifted up his head and his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley to the east — so if they're facing north, supposedly, to his right — was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. It was like the Garden of Eden in that day, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar to the east. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's thought by many that after Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed — in a few chapters here, we'll see that in a few weeks — that the the makeup of that land changes dramatically around the Dead Sea. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and he journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. That's going to come into play as we continue following Abram's story. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Abram, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are. Look north and south, east and west, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Everything that you have, everything you can see, everything I promised, I'm going to give to you. He's reiterating his promise that he had given them, or given to him early in Genesis chapter 12. And he's like, I'm going to make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. He's going to give him a great nation, make him into a great nation. He's going to give him a great land, make him a great blessing to others. So arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent. He came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. All right, so they leave Egypt, and they come up into the Negev, into the south, and in Hebron, and Lot goes this way, and he goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah on the east of the Dead Sea, and Abram stays here, and God tells Abram, all of this, everything you can see will be yours. All of it will be yours. So with all that in mind, let's keep going here in chapter 14 and keep looking at the text. So all this happens, they've split up, and in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. You know those guys? Just so you know, all these people, they're listed here, and as you read them, you go, where is that place? Well, these are places that you actually would know, and they're kings of different places. And what we have here is four kings from a foreign land who are coming in, and they're going to attack, be prompted to attack five kings around where Lot is living. Let me show you this on a map as well. Go back over here. Doesn't want to do it. So Chedorlaomer was from Elam. That's basically Iran. The others were from in this area, mostly Iraq, maybe up into Syria. And they come together and they come down into this land where Lot was living, right down in here. Abram's over here, Mamre. And they're going to sack those five kings. And as you look, you can kind of get a zoom in on where we're headed here. So these four, those kings, they joined forces in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years, the people who lived there, is what it's referring to, had served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So evidently, the guy from Iran, Chedorlaomer, or maybe when you read it, you think Cheddar, King Cheddar. I think of the big cheese guy, you know, with his big head and a king as a mascot. But he's ruling over all the cities there around the Dead Sea. And he has been for 12 years until finally they're like, nope, we've had enough. And they rebel against him. Well, they've got about a year where they live in peace and in some freedom and independence, but they've provoked this king. And he gathers the other kings with him and he comes. And he defeated, well, look at this. Look at this list of people he defeats. The Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Again, places you know, but maybe don't recognize because it's just names from antiquity. The long and short of the story is as they're leaving and coming across, pull this back here a little bit. As they're coming across to deal with these cities who've rebelled against them, they're defeating all those other people live in this area right through here. And it's just saying, this is a big army. They're powerful. And he is defeating all these other armies on his way to deal with these cities. And so he gets there. And the border of the wilderness, they actually go past them to the south. And then they turned back, came to and Mishpat, that is Kadesh, defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also all the Amorites who are dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Thus the king of Sodom, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined in battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, Amraphel, and Arioch. It was four kings, those four, against the five city-state kings from around the Dead Sea. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So let me kind of just recap, because that's a lot to keep track of, isn't it? Abram and Lot, Abram had been in Egypt because he was afraid because of a famine and didn't really trust God and gave his wife away to Pharaoh. Pharaoh finds out about it, says, hey, this is your wife. Take her, get out of here. Sends him out with all kinds of wealth. And he and Lot leave Egypt. They come up out of Egypt into what is Israel. He and Lot separate. Lot comes and lives here by the Dead Sea. Abram's here, but all these cities where Lot's living rebel against the king who ruled over them from over here in Iran and Iraq. And he comes, deals with them, and he circles around and he comes up to attack them, those four kings do, from the south. And these five kings from cities along the sea, they come down and they meet in this valley of the Salt Sea. And they go into battle right there. And well, it just doesn't go well. They come into battle, and the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, of tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they were getting sacked by these foreign kings from Iran and Iraq. They start to flee, and in their flight, some of them fall into the tar pits and die. I mean, they were getting housed by these guys. So then the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And all their provisions. Remember, they were wicked, so this could be God's judgment on them as well. And they went their way. Like, why is that story there? Why does God include that story? Well, here's why. Look at the next verse. The other thing they took with them was not only all the goods of the people there, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, Abram's nephew, who was dwelling in Sodom. And they took his possessions and they went their way. So now all of a sudden we recognize that Abram's getting drawn into this in some way. And if you remember, when Abram went to Egypt, he acted with little faith, with no faith. And he didn't trust that God would keep his promises. He took things into his own hands and he lied and tried to protect himself. And it didn't go well for him, but God still kept his promise and rescued him. How's it going to go this time for Abram? Because first, his lack of faith really affected his wife, Sarai. Now, what will his faith or lack of faith do in terms of his nephew, Lot? Do you remember at the end of chapter 13, what did God do? He reiterated his promise to Abram that, Abram, this land, everywhere you look, is yours. So when these other kings come in and they sack the land and they're starting to take everything and some of the people from that place away with them, is Abram going to go, oh, I guess God was wrong? Or is he going to step out in some faith and trust the Lord that God would keep his promise and that that land is actually for he and his offspring after him? Well, what I would say is that Abram actually this time trusts God and he acts in faith. We're going to see it here in a moment. He acts in faith, trusting the Lord. And he's going to go rescue Lot. Lot's going to benefit from it. But we've been using this definition of faith and we see it in Abram's life, that faith begins by believing God's word. It begins by believing what God has said. What had God said to Abram? Abram, this land is for you and your offspring. I'm giving it to you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you so that you can bless others. Well, in the end of chapter 12, Abram really didn't, he believed it, but he didn't really fulfill the second part of real faith, which is that you act on it. Believing it, just having it in your head, doesn't do much good unless you do something about it. God had made this promise to him, but in the end of chapter 12, he didn't act on his faith. Instead, he acted on his own, and he gave his wife away to Pharaoh. What will he do here? You know, for you and I, in the same way, God speaks to us through his word. And when he speaks to you, you may believe it, right? I believe it. The question is, do you act on it? That's real faith. Now, what did God say, and do you believe it? But what did God say, and what are you going to do about it? So what are you going to do about it? That was really the question. That is the question of faith, and it's the question Abram failed at the end of chapter 12. But here, we're going to see he actually believes and acts. No matter how I feel, that's a good next step in defining faith. Because I don't know about you, but there's days I don't feel like it. There just are. But no matter my feelings, I want to obey the Lord, right? And believe his word and act on it, no matter how I feel. Well, why? Well, because he promises a good result. He does. And the good news is that God keeps all of his promises. He keeps them. He kept it to Abram to bring him back out of Egypt. He's going to make it even clearer later in chapter 15 that he's the one who will keep the promise. But let's see what happens here. Because what we're going to see with Abram as he trusts the Lord in this instance, we're going to see that his past failure didn't define him for the future. Surely it affected some things, and it does for us, but it didn't define him. And for you and me, when we have failures of faith in the past and we have failures in sin in the past, they're a failure. We need to repent, turn back to the Lord, but they don't define you. Let's keep looking and see what happens. So the enemy took all their possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions. They went away. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks at Mamre, south of Jerusalem, basically. There's three guys listed here, Mamre, Eshcol, and Anar. These were all allies of Abram. They were friends of his. We're going to see him bless them later in the story. Well, when Abram heard that his kinsman, his nephew, his family had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. Abram evidently wasn't just a good shepherd, a wealthy shepherd, but he was a mighty warrior of some sort. He had trained these guys, born in his house, 318 of them, and they went in pursuit of those kings as far as Dan, all the way to the north. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So Abram pursues them. They get their goods and they come up and they're coming up through the land. Abram's here south of Jerusalem, and he chases after them. He pursues them all the way up to Dan on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, Dan, some of this area right here is all the area today that being hit with missiles from Lebanon, or I should say from Hezbollah, who are in Lebanon. And he chases them past Dan. This is where he defeats them, but then he chases them with their tail between their legs all the way past Damascus to the northeast. And Abram, if he had let his past really define him, he would have been like, oh, God gave me this land, he said that, but I failed, and even though he said that, now look, clearly it's my fault because these kings are back. Now these other kings are here, and they're taking the land, and they're taking everything, and I guess maybe God didn't really mean it. I guess I'll just sit this out. But he doesn't do that, does he? he engages his faith. He believes God's word and he acts on it. He goes, hold on a second. God gave us this land. This is ours. What are you guys doing? Why are you taking Lot with you? And he chases him down and he gets Lot back and the people rescues them. And his faith has a good effect on others. You see, it's good for us to remember then that in Christ we're a new creation, and that if you're in Jesus, when you trust him, you're made new and there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our sin and turn back to him continually, right? But his love for us does not change. It doesn't diminish because of our sin. Paul says, brothers, I don't consider I've made it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, Paul had some nasty stuff in his past, by the way. I strain forward to what lies ahead and I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Your past doesn't define you. God can redeem any story. And he does right here with Abram. And he can and does with each of us. But one of the things to know is that your faithfulness or your faithlessness, well, it doesn't affect God's love for you. It does affect the people you love around you. Abram's faithlessness back in Genesis 12 affected his wife, affected others, right? It didn't go well. But when he's full of faith, his faithfulness also affects those around him in really positive ways. In this case, it affects Lot and his whole family. It affects all kinds of other people who are taken captive by these kings who weren't part of Abram's extended family. And the same for you and I. When you're faithful, it blesses everyone, including me in this room, and probably a ton of people outside of this room. But when you're faithless, you believe God's word, but you don't act on it. You don't follow through. It also affects everyone in this room and probably people outside of this room. That there's some things that our faith affects other people. In fact, that's why the writer of Hebrews, we're going to see him again in a bit, but he says, so let's think about how do we stir one another up to love and to good works, gathering together. All the more when we see the day of Jesus' return coming near. See, when we trust God by acting in faith, it brings blessing. It brings blessing to us when we trust God in faith. We get blessing from God and from other people. Look at how it blesses Abram when he acts in faith. He brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people, all kinds of people got rescued by Abram. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the Valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. This is just south of Jerusalem. He goes out to meet him there. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, we haven't heard of him yet. We've heard of a lot of kings today, but not this guy. He's the king of Salem. He brings out bread and wine, brings a meal. Well, who's this guy? Well, we've learned he's also the high priest of the Most God. Well, Melchizedek, the king, he's from Salem. Salem is generally, usually thought to be Jerusalem. It's a shortened version of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? It means peace. It's from Shalom. Jerusalem means the possession of peace. Melchizedek, his name is two Hebrew words put together. Melech, which means king, and Sadiq, which means righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of the city of peace. And he's a high priest before the Lord. And he comes out to meet with Abram. Along, Melchizedek comes, and the king of Sodom comes, and they meet with Abram. And man, there's two totally different responses from these kings when they meet Abram. Melchizedek blessed him. He said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered, in other words, praise to him, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. He pronounced a blessing on Abram, and Abram responded in faith, and he gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he owned. He tithed to him and gave out of what he had been blessed with. Now, many believe, and I would too, that this is the beginning of God's fulfillment of those promises to Abram, of making him a blessing and of blessing him, because Melchizedek blesses him. And then God had said, you know, those who bless you, I will bless. Well, Abram gives to him to bless him. And there's this cycle of blessing that happens there. And he uses his people to do it. But look at the king of Sodom, how he responds to Abram. Some would say this is, we don't have time to get into it, but he kind of pronounces a curse on him because he's holding him. He doesn't say thank you. He doesn't say, hey, good job. He doesn't pronounce a blessing. He says, hey, can you give me my people? And then, but just take all the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, he goes, I've lifted my hand to the Lord. I've made an oath before him. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who owns everything, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, so that you couldn't say, I made Abram rich. I wonder if Abram recounted all of the promise God had made to him. See, God promised that he would make my name great, that he would bless me, that he would bless those who bless me, that he would make me into a great nation, that he would give me this land. And if I start taking stuff from you, then you're going to be tempted to come back and say, no, I made you rich. Abram's like, I'm not having that. I've felt those consequences when I've been faithless, and I'm going to be faithful today. And he doesn't make that deal. He goes, I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten. And maybe the share, I'll take the share of for the men who went with me. You can bless them then. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, his friends, take their share. Abram's faith ends up blessing his friends because he trusted the Lord. He received a blessing from God and from others, from Melchizedek, but his faith also blessed God and blessed others. See, with Abram, God blessed Abram. He brought him back alive, gave him all this wealth, and Abram, he blessed him through Melchizedek, and then Abram blessed Melchizedek, and there's this cycle of blessing that happens. And in the same way for us, when God blesses us, we get to bless God, to praise him, to honor him, like Abram does here, and to bless other people. See, he blesses Abram and Melchizedek. He does the same with you and me. When he blesses you and he blesses me. For what reason? Well, Paul tells Timothy, he gives us all good things to enjoy. So if he's blessed you, you get to enjoy those things. But he's also blessed you for the purpose of being a blessing to other people. It's not just about you. He's blessed you and me to be a blessing. And there's this cycle of blessing then that happens as God works through us. And it happens in really some pretty surprising ways. See, Abram had taken a risk of faith, but he kind of took a financial risk there too, didn't he? Like, he could have had all this wealth that could have been his, and he said, nope, I raise my hand to the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who owns all of it, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm only keeping some of it because it's all his. We've been talking this year, we want to take faith-filled risks, right? Risks of gospel, risks of sharing our faith. You can be trained for that through eShift. Taking financial risks of trusting the Lord in our giving. By the way, here's some way to measure your heart in that a bit that I think is helpful is giving is not so much about how much of my stuff do I give to the Lord, right? Because what did Abram say? He's the God, Melchizedek said it first, and then Abram said, that's who I made an oath to, the God who's the possessor of heaven and earth. So it's not how much of my stuff do I give to God, it's how much of God's stuff do I keep? Because it's all his. And when we hold it with open hands, there's this thing that happens where God tends to keep giving more to people without sticky fingers. And he blesses our lives so that we can be blessings to other people because he knows that blessing will flow right through us to others. And that was Abram. And it came to him in some surprising ways and places. First is through this guy, Melchizedek, who is he just kind of came out of nowhere. We don't really know much about him. We don't know his ancestry. We don't know what happens to him after this. He only shows up later in the Psalms. He gets referenced and then in Hebrews. But we know nothing else about Melchizedek except for this short little scene in Genesis 14. Who is this mysterious guy? It was pretty surprising. He just shows up and he blesses Abram. It was a surprising blessing. Well, one of the places we learn more about Melchizedek, really where we learn the most about him, is in the New Testament book of Hebrews. You can turn there with me. I'll have it on the screen as well. But in Hebrews chapter 7, we read this. The writer of Hebrews says, For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, the priest of the Most High God, he met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything that he owned. He is first, Melchizedek, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. You know, there's somebody else later in Scripture, throughout the New Testament, and especially in Revelation, who's called the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Any idea who that might be? Sunday school answer. If you don't know, what do you answer? Jesus, and you'd be right. It's Jesus. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And Melchizedek, what the author of Hebrews here is telling us is that when we look at Melchizedek, we should get a clue that should point our eyes towards Christ, because he's a lot like him. He's without father or mother or genealogy. Like, he doesn't have we don't see a beginning for Melchizedek. And Jesus, in his deity, he is God. He has no beginning. His humanity has a beginning, but not his person. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But Melchizedek, he kind of resembles the Son of God. He resembles Jesus. He's a high priest forever, Jesus is. He's pointing us to Jesus from Melchizedek. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. Abraham gave it to this man who was great. When we give to the Lord, we give to our God who's great. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment of the law to take tithes from people, though these also are descended from Abraham. He's pointing out that Melchizedek is greater than the other priests, and Jesus is greater than the other priests. Some believe even that Melchizedek, there's a good argument to be made both ways, so I'm not going to try to make one either way, but some would say that Melchizedek actually is a pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus appearing in human form in the Old Testament, which he does multiple times, and he will later to Abraham. I'll show you that. But that is Jesus who comes and gives him bread and wine and blesses him. I don't know. It's hard to know. But in any case, it is meant to point us to Christ, because Melchizedek's surprising blessing, the one that's even more surprising, is Jesus' surprising blessing. Jesus' surprising love for us. And the writer of Hebrews goes on later in chapter 7, and he says, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. He keeps his promises to us. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently. He continues forever. See, the priests intercede for us before God, interceded for the people, and Jesus as our high priest intercedes for us. He speaks to God on our behalf and speaks to us as well from the Lord. But he intercedes on our behalf. Consequently, because he lives forever as priest interceding for us, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. I really kind of like that phrase. It's not a word I use very often. How about you? To the uttermost. But Jesus saves to that degree, completely, finally, past, present, future. He has it all under control, and he saves us fully and completely. Your past failures, Abram's past failures, don't define you. Jesus' righteousness does, as you trust him, as you draw near to him through faith. Well, how do we know this? Well, because he always lives to make intercession. Intercession is another word we don't use very often, is it? Think of it like this. If you had an older brother growing up, maybe you did, maybe you didn't, but imagine you did. And you came home, you were playing baseball in the front yard or kicking rocks, doing something stupid, and you broke a window. Not that you were doing something stupid, but maybe you were, and you broke a window. And you had maybe been on the outs a little bit with your parents for a couple weeks leading up to that. It had just been a rough few weeks, you know? And you know when they get home, this is not going well for me. And so your mom and dad pull in the driveway. Your dad gets out, he sees the window shattered. And he looks to you and he says, "Who broke the window?" And then while you're waiting there cowering, your older brother steps in and goes, "I did it. It was me. Blame me. I'll pay for it. I'll take the rap." When it wasn't him at all. That's intercession. And that's what Jesus does for you and me. Continually. In fact, he lives to do that. That's why you ever wonder what Jesus is still doing? Like after he rose, what's he doing now? Well, this tells us he's interceding for us. He's applying the reality of his death, burial, resurrection to our lives, both our past sin, our present sin, our future sin, and saying, "I love them, they're mine, they've turned to me, they've come to me through faith. That was me." He who knew no sin on the cross, what? Became sin in our place. That's what Jesus does for us. He lives, that's his heart for you, friend. He loves to do that. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, and then in this little condensed version called The Heart of Jesus, Dane Ortlund talks about this in one of the chapters. And one of the things he describes in here too is, I'll leave you with this thought. He says, you know, you might think of Jesus' intercession for you like an airplane taking a glider up into the air. You ever seen an airplane pull a glider? It'll pull a glider up behind it. And then once it gets to a height where it can just kind of sail on its own in freedom, it gets up there and then the cord drops and the glider just takes off and sails. And so I thought, you know, I don't have a glider, but I could make a paper airplane. So I got a paper airplane today, kind of a cool one. And the plane takes it up and it pulls it up and it tosses it and it goes, right? Well, he says, Jesus interceding for us, living to interceding for us, and his death, burial, resurrection on our behalf for us. He's the plane that kind of, he has all the power. He does all the work. He pulls us up to save us and to free us to fly. And you know, the glider goes up and let's see how I do here. I'll go this way today. Hey, not too bad. You can take that home to your kids, Lindsay, if you want. They'd probably love that. Or maybe you wouldn't if you don't send it home with somebody else's kids. Here's the difference, he says, though. Jesus never cuts the rope. You don't sail for a while and then tank once you mess it up. He keeps going. He keeps interceding. He keeps pulling and sustaining you. And that's his heart for you. And Melchizedek points us to that. And we see God's faithfulness in that to Abram. As he trusts the Lord, it brings blessing and it brings it in surprising ways. Most surprising of all is that it's not about us and not about Abraham in any way. It's all about Jesus.